So our reading today is taken from the book of Luke, and that's chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. This can be found on page 1058 of your church Bibles. So Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27 on page 1058. As the disciples heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Then why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Hello, everybody. So my name is Clayton, and I'm a member of the church family here. And I'd like to extend my welcome to that of James's earlier. And if this is your first time here tonight, there's an outline in the server sheet that you were handed when you came in. So please keep that handy. It could be useful to follow along with the talk during tonight, or perhaps take notes on. And it would also be helpful if you could keep the passage open at Luke chapter 19 from verse 11, which is on page 1058. So for those of you who regularly attend the barge here, you'll note that during the service that you don't normally see me standing up here. You see, with Marcus and everyone away, Marcus asked me to preach over the summer. And after the initial moment of panic left me, I was then reminded of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where Paul writes, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here I am, standing before you, like Paul, in much fear and in much more trembling. So whereas Paul chose not to speak with lofty speech and words of wisdom, so I don't really have the experience to come up with lofty speech and clever wisdom, so please bear with me tonight. There's much wisdom to be gained from this passage, and it will most certainly be coming from the Lord and not from me. So after this somewhat lengthy welcome, why don't we ask God for his help as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the orderly account that Luke wrote so that we can be certain of the hope that we have. Please help us to set aside any distractions so we can focus on what you have to say to us through your word. And please, by your Spirit, help me to speak clearly and truthfully, and that we will all be challenged from what you have to teach us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are you longing for at the moment? Is there anything that you are desperately waiting to happen? And are you anxious about it? Are you worrying about when it will happen? And what are you doing about it whilst you wait? See, perhaps you're here today and there is something that's really weighing on your mind and you're really anxious about what's going to happen. Maybe you're like me and you're in the process of selling and buying a house, and you just can't wait to sell your house so that you can buy the house that you've been dreaming of. Or perhaps you're starting a new job soon and you're really anxious about, you know, are you going to have better working conditions, better colleagues, and you just want to get started. Or maybe you're here and you're just having a bit of a sea change, maybe going back to do some study or some short-term mission, and you just really want that to come about as well. Well, the disciples, as we'll see, they were longing for the kingdom of God to appear. They've been travelling with Jesus, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they've been longing for the kingdom to appear once they arrive in Jerusalem. And the parable that was read to us tonight is Jesus addressing this longing that the disciples have and correcting the misunderstanding that they have about the coming of the kingdom. Now let us remind ourselves about the parable that Jesus is setting before the disciples. So there was a nobleman who must go away to receive his kingdom. The nobleman is the heir and the rightful successor to the kingdom. But before he can claim the kingdom, he must go away and have it. He must go away to a faraway country before it becomes his. So you see, this is what had to be done at the time. You couldn't just claim the kingdom, even if you were the rightful successor. You had to have to go away and have it ratified by Rome and in Rome. So the nobleman, he has to travel far, and so he's going to be gone for a while. So he calls together 10 of his servants, and he gives them a minor each. Now the minor is roughly about 3 months' wages, which I think is quite generous for the master to leave his servants. But he doesn't leave it for them so that they can have a relaxing time and have a nice lavish lifestyle while he's gone. No, he gives them a command. They have to engage in business until he returns. So quite literally, he has told the servants that they are to take the minor and to make profit. So off sets the nobleman off to a faraway land. But the citizens of the kingdom, they hated the nobleman. They didn't want him to be their king and to reign over them. So they put together a delegation and they set off at the same time to go to the emperor and to appeal to him not to allow the nobleman to claim his kingdom. Now you can just imagine what it would take for a group of people to up and travel to a faraway land to argue against the nobleman. This is not like putting in a donkey vote at an election just because you don't like who's running for prime minister. You know, they'd have to take themselves up away from their family, away from everything they know, travel to a faraway land, and for quite a long time. So these people were pretty passionate, and they didn't want the nobleman to reign over them. But in the end, their efforts were to no avail. So the nobleman did receive his kingdom, and he returned. And upon returning, he called together his servants to see just how well they had done with the minor he left them. So remember that he told each of them to engage in business. So he was quite keen to see what they had gained whilst he was away. So the first servant addresses him, "Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more. You know, it's amazing, he's made 1,000% return." And he says to him, "Well done, good servant." And he puts him in charge of 10 cities because he has shown how faithful he has been over very little. And the second servant approaches and says, "Lord, your miner has made 5 miners. Now, it's also amazing, he's made a 500% return." And he in turn is put in charge of 5 cities. And then one of the other servants approaches and presents to the master the miner that he had given him in the first place. This one all nicely wrapped up in a handkerchief, where it had been since it was first given to him. Maybe he was thinking he was onto a bit of a good thing. You know, I can't possibly lose money if I do this. I guess maybe after seeing the first 2 servants, he felt a little bit inadequate, as he blurts out the reason why he didn't bother to engage in business as he was commanded. He says, "Lord, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Now, I'm not sure about you. That doesn't to me seem like a particularly respectful way to refer to your Lord. The master then condemns him with his own words, calling him a wicked servant. His retort just drips with sarcasm. "That you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow?" Then he asks the most obvious question in disbelief. "If you knew this about me, then why keep my minor all wrapped up? Why not at least deposit it with the bank? At least this way I would have received some interest. And now I'm right back where I started. In fact, if you're not going to do anything with the minor, I might as well take it from you." So he says to those standing near him to take the minor from this wicked servant and to give it to the first servant. And after a small protest about how he already has 10, the nobleman points out that to the one who has, more will be given. If you've shown yourself faithful and trustworthy already, then you'll be entrusted with more. And if you've shown yourself to be unfaithful, not doing as you've been commanded, then even what you have will be taken away from you. Now as for these enemies, the citizens who hated the nobleman and travelled all the way to the faraway country to argue against the nobleman, not to receive his kingdom, well, these were ordered to be brought before the master and slaughtered. So let's identify now the main players that are in the parable. Firstly, there is the nobleman, the son of the king, who is going to receive his kingdom. This is Jesus, who is on his way to Jerusalem and will receive his kingdom. The 10 servants of the nobleman are disciples of Jesus, and they are each given a mina. Now, a mina here would seem to represent the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that through him and only through him can we be saved and in a right relationship with God. And there are the citizens who hate the nobleman and do not want him to be their king. These citizens are also later referred to as the nobleman's enemies. These represent the people in the world who reject Jesus as their king. Okay, so we've got the players sorted out. Now let's put the parable into some context and look at the business the servants are to engage in, which is point one on the outline. So Jesus is with his disciples in Jericho. They're about 18 miles out of Jerusalem. And the disciples are all getting pretty excited. They're close to Jerusalem, where they've been heading towards with Jesus for so long now. So look with me at verse 12. A nobleman went where? Into a far country. And why? To receive for himself a kingdom. And then what? And then to return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So we can see that when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus will be going away, far away. So the disciples are not going to be able to stay in touch with him or see him. But after a period of time, he's then going to come back, having received his kingdom. And in the meantime, well, his disciples, his servants, are to engage in business. Now, what business are they to engage in? We're not told here exactly what the servants are to do with their mina, just engage in business, literally to make profit. So turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We'll look from verse 4, which can be found on page 1037. So this is where Jesus calls his first disciples. And Jesus said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And if you turn the page one more, we'll look at verse 32. This is where Jesus is calling Levi, the tax collector. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I'm not sure if you realize this or picked up in the passage, but Jesus is actually in the fishing business. And he's calling his disciples to join him in this fishing business. And he's not actually interested in catching fish. He's interested in catching men. And the NIV phrases this quite nicely as to be fishers of men. And you may remember, and up on the screen now, there was a picture that was in the barge, in the local paper about the barge a couple of years ago, about the barge here being fishers of, or city men, but fishers of men. So you see, Jesus wants his disciples to bring people, sinners, to repentance. And that is Jesus' business. That is the business he wants his disciples to engage in and to make profit. So come with me now to Luke's second book, the book of Acts, chapter 1 from verse 8, and on page 1095. This is Jesus talking to his disciples again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So you see again here that Jesus will be going, but he will be also coming back. And in between, the disciples are to be Jesus' witnesses to the end of the earth. Now back to Luke chapter 19. Do you remember last week when Will was teaching about Jesus and Zacchaeus? Jesus, for the Son of Man came to what? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So we've set the scene and we've put it into the context. So Jesus will be going away and then he will be coming back again. And in between, his disciples are to be his witnesses and to tell the gospel. So why do you think Jesus is so keen to get this point across to his disciples here and now? So what's the big issue? It's not a magazine that you can buy outside a train station. If you look with me at verse 11, as the disciples heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they, the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, Jesus' disciples all think that once they arrive in Jerusalem, then the kingdom of God will appear, and not at some point in the future, but immediately. And this is despite all that Jesus had been teaching them. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to be dressed and keep their lamps burning, ready for their master to return. And in chapter 18, which is not that long before this time, Jesus tells the 12 that when they get to Jerusalem, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged and killed, and on the third day he would rise. But they understood none of it, and they still don't understand at this stage. They are still holding on to the belief that Jesus, when they arrive in Jerusalem, would receive his kingdom and reign in power there and then. And this is the big issue of the parable. This is the big misunderstanding of the disciples. And verses 12 to 27 are to address this misunderstanding. But within the parable, there are also some other lessons that we need to learn as well. You see, what we do between Christ going and then coming back matters. And this parable looks at three different types of people, three players, which I think still sums up the type of people in the world today. And this brings us to our next point, the players, and we'll start with the enemies. So if you look with me from verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And in verse 27, the nobleman says, but as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So the first thing we should note here is that this is the environment in which the disciples are going to be working in. There will be opposition. There will be people against them who will be seeking to stop Jesus from reigning over his kingdom. And so it's not all going to be smooth sailing for them, and we shouldn't expect it to be. But verse 27 tells us that the disciples do not have to fear this opposition. They do not have to be worried that these enemies will be able to stop them. And how do we know that? Well, the nobleman returns, having received his kingdom, and he slaughters his enemies. So even if at times it may look like they're winning, in the end they won't. Their defeat is certain. And this must have been a huge encouragement to the disciples when Jesus actually did leave. for the apostles Peter and John when they stood before the Jewish council in Acts 4. They've been charged not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And rather than back down, worried about any opposition or violence against them, we see that instead they pray, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And in Acts 7, when Stephen has been seized, he boldly confronts the Jewish leaders and is later stoned to death for his faith in Christ. But Stephen never shied away, even at the point when the crowd have run him out of town and they're getting their rocks, their stones ready, and they're about to cast them. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So you see, Peter, John, and Stephen knew that Jesus would be victorious, and it didn't matter what the people thought or did to them. What mattered was that they got on with the job and did their job of telling people the good news, the wonderful news about Jesus, that only through belief in Jesus could they be saved. Perhaps this is also what the hymn writer had in mind when he wrote the words, Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Now, some of you here may think that it is a bit harsh that the nobleman slaughters these people, these enemies of his. But let me just say this. There is no room in the kingdom of God for those who reject Jesus as their king. The Bible is quite clear on this. Like Adam and Eve, who were cast out of the Garden of Eden for their rebellion against God, so too will those who reject Jesus now be rejected by Jesus when he returns. So when Jesus returns, or when you die if that happens first, that's it. It will be too late to change your mind or to try and argue your way into the kingdom. And if this is you today, or if you know someone who has not put their faith in Jesus, just remember that God, being rich in mercy, has given you time now to repent, to say sorry for your rebellion against him, and to turn and accept Jesus and follow him. Now, we're also given a picture of two types of servants. There's the good servants and the wicked servant. So look with me from verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your miner has made 5 miners. And he said to him, And you are to be over 5 cities. So here we see the two good servants. They've taken their 1 miner each, and they've made 10 and 5 miners more. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the boss, I would be pretty happy if my employees had made a 1,000% or a 500% profit. And likewise, I think Jesus is pretty happy with his servants. They have faithfully got on with the job in his absence. They were given a little, had been faithful in their efforts, and have had great returns. And just imagine for a moment when on that day when Jesus returns and he calls you to account for what you have done whilst he has been away. And how amazing will that be when he looks at you and says, Well done, good servant. Now, as a result, the good servants have been given authority over 10 and 5 cities. Now, I don't think this is meant to read here that we will be put in charge of cities in the new creation, or that we'll be rewarded in some way in the new creation, according to what we do here. We're certainly not to expect any rewards now. Remember, this parable is addressing the issue of when the kingdom of God will appear. So what I think it means is that whatever we do now for the kingdom of God will go on for eternity. See, if you invest in the stock market now, the warning that comes with every piece of advice or planning is that your investment may go down as well as up. So one day you may be in the black, the next you're in the red. But kingdom investments don't work the same way. any investments you make for the kingdom now will have eternal returns. And if we're to faithfully engage in business, as the nobleman told his servants, then this is the mindset we need to have. We're not to seek after rewards now, and for that matter, we're not to seek after rewards of any kind when Jesus returns. Being one of Jesus' servants, that is, being forgiven for our sins and included in God's kingdom when Jesus returns, surely this is reward enough. And we should always be mindful of the trap and thinking that our efforts can in some way, shape or form help us to get into heaven. So let me be quite clear on this point. It is by God's grace alone that we can be saved. It is only through Jesus' death on the cross that our sins can ever be forgiven. It is only through Jesus' resurrection from the dead that we can be raised to eternal life. So our works might contribute 500% or even 1,000% towards the kingdom, but they contribute 0% towards our salvation. Now, if this kind of thinking is new to you, or if you're not quite sure if you agree with what I'm saying, please come and speak to me, or perhaps James, or a member of staff, after the service. Or you may like to take a copy of Luke's Gospel away and read it in entirety. Or there's several books on the bookstore that might be useful. Or even think about joining the Christianity Explored course that starts here in a few weeks. It explores these claims and the claims that Jesus makes. So you see, whilst our works cannot save us, they are, however, evidence of God's grace at work in us and of our faithfulness. But if you're not concerned about people hearing the gospel, if you're not concerned about people being saved, if you're not concerned about trying to live as God wants you to and being a witness to those you come into contact with, then this is a warning you need to listen to. What you don't want to risk is considering yourself to be one of the good servants when your actions really show you to be one of the wicked servants. Please look with me from verse 20. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now the wicked servant here, he's a bit of a dud servant. He's afraid of the nobleman, so he takes his mina and he wraps it up in a handkerchief. He doesn't do as what he was told and get on with business. He doesn't even put it on deposit so at least the nobleman can get back some interest. He does absolutely nothing. And what's his excuse? His feeble excuse? "I was afraid of you because you are a severe man." I'm not sure if you spotted just how pathetic this excuse was when the nobleman turned it back on the wicked servant, condemning him with his own words. You see, if he really was afraid of the master, thinking him to be so severe, then even more reason to get on with the job rather than doing nothing. And I think this argument gets thrown about a lot these days as well. You know, the kind of God that is so harsh is not the kind of God that I want to worship. And this argument is just as ludicrous as the servant's. If God really is that severe, that harsh, then doesn't that give you even more incentive to want to be on his good side? You see, the servant's problem here wasn't that he feared the Lord, and that fear caused him to do nothing. No, the problem here was that he didn't fear the Lord enough. And all we see is the servant's natural state. He's slothful, lazy, and faithless. Well, it's either that, or he just doesn't know his Lord at all. James chapter 2 paints this picture very clearly. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what happens to this wicked servant? Well, there's a clear line drawn here between the servant and the enemies. The enemies are slaughtered, but we're not told what happens to the wicked servant. He loses his mina, but beyond that, we're not really told. I think maybe we're not told for a reason. See, he is a servant, so he knows that he needs to put his faith in Jesus and follow him to be saved. And he knows he needs to get on with telling others the good news. But he isn't acting like one who's been saved. He's not faithfully getting on with the job at hand. But if this could be you here tonight, then there is still time to pick yourself up, dust off your lazy nature, and get to work. And if you do this, then when Jesus returns, you will be among the good servants. But if you keep going as you are, not doing anything, well, wicked is not a term used in the Bible to describe people that are saved. Wicked people do not enter the kingdom of God and have eternal life in God's presence. Wicked people, though, are separated from God and all the good things he provides. Wicked people are enemies of Christ. And as we've seen, enemies of Christ are slaughtered. Enemies of Christ go to hell. So if we know telling the gospel to people is not really a high priority for us, then perhaps today is the day to start thinking about what more we could be doing. What more we could be doing to make this a priority and to be an active witness amongst our friends, colleagues, and family. Think about what more you could be doing to tell people the gospel, or how perhaps you could be inviting people to church, or to an event here at the Barge, or even to Christianity Explored. See, we have so many opportunities here at the Barge to invite people, to tell them so that they can hear the gospel. So what more could we be doing to make the most of these opportunities? And we have so many opportunities in everyday life and everyday conversations. What more could we be doing to make the most of them? And are we praying sincerely for these opportunities? Now, I'm sure you're all well aware that there's only 125 shopping days left until Christmas. And as the shops are starting to get ready for this, you know, perhaps we can also be starting to think about who we could invite to, say, the Barge Christmas Carol service, which, by the way, is only 112 days away. Now, we don't all need to be great evangelists to tell the gospel to people. But if you're not prepared to put yourself on the line for Jesus' sake, then this is a warning you need to hear from this parable. So if you're trying to avoid taking risks for the sake of the kingdom, then this really is the biggest risk of all that you're taking. If only I had more time, or if only I was a better speaker, or if only I wasn't so shy, or if only I knew my Bible better, if these are similar excuses, and they sound a bit like a broken record to you, and I'll be the first to put my hand up here to say I've used every one of these excuses myself, then now is the time to take our mina out of our pockets, out of our handkerchiefs, and let's get to work. Now, please don't take this as being a guilt trip. But what Jesus told his disciples about the enemies and about the servants was as true for them then as it is for us now. See, the nobleman hasn't returned yet, so there is still time to engage in business. And as we conclude, we mustn't forget the big issue in this parable. Do you remember what that was in verse 11? So the disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, the kingdom of God did not appear as they had expected when they entered Jerusalem. But as Jesus had told them would happen, Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. He paid the penalty for our rebellion against God, so that we could be in a right relationship with God. And isn't that fantastic news? Isn't that wonderful news worth sharing? That those who accept Jesus will be with him in the kingdom of God? But we won't be with him until he returns. And until that day comes, we are to wait patiently. We're not to be anxious as we anticipate his return. We are to wait patiently. That day will come, but we don't know when it will come. It will definitely come. See, not even the angels in heaven, nor Jesus, but only God the Father knows when that day will come. Just wait patiently and get to work. So remember Jesus' business? We're to be fishers of men. We are to faithfully tell the gospel so that others will also be saved when Jesus returns. We're not to worry about opposition, for it will be all around us. But in the end, they'll lose and Jesus will be victorious. In fact, Jesus already is victorious. So be patient about the coming of the kingdom of God. Tell the gospel to those who need to hear it. And what greater reward will there be than to hear Jesus say to you on that day, "Well done, good servant." So let's spend a moment now in the quietness of your own heart in prayer about how we can be engaging in business until Jesus returns.